from Jim Franks' sermon that you heard, I trust you heard, it came through okay, in the live hookup last Sabbath, Sabbath before, wasn't it? I've been away for a while. Brain is out of kilter here. He talked about the four aspects of heart, head, hands, and habit. Probably should, hopefully, is familiar to you. Well, I would like to talk about three things: convinced, convicted, and converted. Three different things that I think it's important to understand what they mean and how they're different and how they relate to us. Let's just first of all briefly set the stage here by giving a brief definition what we're talking about when we refer to these. Convinced, basically we're talking about intellectual agreement. This would correspond with Mr. Franks's term, the head, of course. And then you have convicted, which would be basically personal, heartfelt impact. Those are strong words, but we all know, I think, what convicted means. It has to do with your heart rather than just something you're convinced. It goes beyond that. And that would, again, relate to heart, which is one of the four qualities that he mentioned. And then converted, which is the process of God's intervention to change us. And actually, in the terms of the four categories, change our heart, change our head, change our hands and our habits, and our hands being a metaphor, of course, for what we do. So what are the differences between these three in more detail, and also how do they apply to our personal lives and also to the work of preaching the gospel? Is it enough to simply be convinced regarding the knowledge of God? I hope we all know the answer to that. The answer is no. James 2, verse 19. James 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble." So I've heard it said that the demons don't just believe, they also tremble. So just to intellectually believe that God exists, not good enough. And I think that one scripture obviously makes the point. There's an example in Acts chapter 17 of some individuals who were just into the intellectual aspect of the scriptures. And I mean, there is intellectual appeal to scriptures, and no question about that. I personally very much enjoy digging very deeply into the scriptures and getting into things that you might say the approach is that of being intellectual. And I don't mean I'm an intellectual, but I mean an intellectual approach to study. That's a fine thing to do. But the point is, you can't stop with that. It has to go further than that. Anyway, here in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was ministering at Berea. It mentions starting about verse 10 there. And when he left there, verse 16 says, "While Paul waited for them at Athens," that is his traveling companions, "his spirit was provoked within him." There's some conviction, right? "When he saw that the city was given over to idols. So therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with Jews." And basically reason has to do with sort of a dialogue, a discussion, a lot of different terms that you can use for it. But it didn't mean reasoning from the standpoint of just the way we use the term. It's actually a more expanded concept than that. He reasoned or preached in the synagogues with the Jews and with Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Now, if you're familiar with some of these, you've got Times Square, and what's the one in Berkeley? I think there's one down there, isn't it, that attracts all kinds of people, you know, people sometimes in quotes. What's that? Jack London, okay. Anyway, so then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, and these were the people who took the intellectual approach again, encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" Now, these are not people who are really wanting to learn something that they could apply in their lives. These were people that heard something new. Well, we want to hear more about this. Just in order to hear something new to sit around and philosophize over was basically the approach that they had. "For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." So they had strange things there too, Lana. Strange doctrines back then. "For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now, I don't think you'd want to say these people were really convicted or converted. I mean, they were into intellectual aspects. They discussed various things. I suppose once in a while people were able to convince them of something. But obviously it falls very far short of what God would have us to be and to do. In John chapter 8, you find another example in the religious community at the time, actually in response to Jesus Christ. We're getting closer, at least here. John, the 8th chapter. It mentions in verse 1 here that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then we have an incident occur here that I'll kind of skip over. That it's not the point I want to emphasize. But skipping down further in the chapter, in chapter 8, of course, the Pharisees then, in verse 13, therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true." So they're kind of arguing at an intellectual level there. And many times you had a sort of a confrontation between Jesus and the rulers, religious rulers, and then the common people really could see there was something there that they really wanted to hear that Jesus was preaching. And the term that's used is that they believed on him. So in verse 30, then you kind of cut to the chase down here. Verse 30 says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? So Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's a true statement. But just knowing the truth is not going to make you free, does it? You have to do something about it. You have to carry it further than that. And, I mean, that sounds like a pretty exciting thing, don't you think? It's pretty inspiring. You say you'll know the truth. Truth will make you free. And these were people, remember, that were believing him, were following him because they believed what he said. And notice the response he gets. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. What do you mean we can be made free? A little testy there, right? A little defensive. Because they felt that he was implying that they were in some kind of bondage. Well, I wonder why. Probably were, but they weren't willing to admit it. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin, and this is in the Greek present progressive, which means an ongoing basis, is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Actually, just for the record, verse 34, the word commits is a present participle. So in case any of you Greek experts out, check me up and say you said that wrong. It wasn't present tense, present participle. Aren't you excited to know that? Same thing, the same comment. It has to do with the process. So he said, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word had no place in you. Can you believe it? Here are people who believed him, and the next breath they're ready to kill him because he said something that offended them. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. It gets worse. And they said to him, well, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. I mean, it's getting down and dirty here. They were accusing him of being illegitimately conceived, you know, because that's a humanistic approach of saying that, well, he was born of fornication because Joseph was not his real father. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to him, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You were of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? This is very interesting because, first of all, these people are described as people who believed him, or believed in him, it says in the translation. And when push comes to shove, when the rubber meets the road, they really didn't believe him. So there you see a situation where just becoming convinced of something is not good enough. I mean, they liked what they heard until they came to a point where they disagreed. So really, the former definition here of believing on him would be more to say they agreed with him. You know, people can be very nice to you when they agree with you. But boy, if you bring up something that hits a little bit too close to home, then all of a sudden, like the old saying goes, you quit preaching and gone to meddling, and you get in trouble, see? And that's what happened here. So obviously, even believing Christ or believing God is really not good enough. In chapter 12 of the book of John, in verse 42, just a brief statement here, verses 42 and 3. Many people did believe in him, however, including some of the Jewish leaders. This is New Living Translation. But they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue. Verse 43, for they love human praise more than the praise of God. Is that good enough? No, it isn't. Even Nicodemus, remember, had to sneak around at night and come in and try to learn something because he didn't want to be seen with him. And here is the situation here. The many people did believe in him, including some Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue. They love human praise more than the praise of God. Well, I hope that's enough to show that simply becoming intellectually convinced regarding knowledge is not good enough. Starting point, it's important, it's necessary, but it doesn't go far enough. This kind of belief that we've been reading about really isn't worth very much in God's sight. Becoming convicted is necessary to become converted. So again, we're talking about those three processes. Process is explained in Romans 10 and verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. This is often quoted, and of course there's a lot more of the story than what some people think there is, but what it says is obviously true. Verses 9 and 10, it says that if you confess, I'm reading this in the New International Translation, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So here we're not just talking about believing in the head, you know, believing intellectually, agreeing that Jesus is Lord. It says if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Lord. Now, of course, a lot of people would basically stop there and say, so that's really all that's necessary. You don't have to do anything. You just have that belief in your heart and you're fine. Actually, the chapter goes on to elaborate that it isn't really as simple as that. You know, believing in your heart is something that results in some further action, as James talks about faith and works. But also, even the process of coming to believe is more complex than that. Because it goes on to say in verse 14, oh, another verse that's often quoted then too is verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so that sounds even simpler to say, if you call on the Lord, you'll be saved. But then the question is asked, well, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Good question. And so that's the first thing. How can you call on God if you don't believe him? So you have to do the first step. But it goes further than that. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now, obviously, you have to be able to hear about the truth to believe it, right? God's not going to pour it into your head while you sleep. So how does that come about? You know, does God just put the handwriting on the wall and you wake up, oh, there's the Word of God on my bedroom wall there? No, it says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And that's not good enough either. A lot of preachers will tell you what's what, and they'll tell you what God says, right? So it says, how can they preach unless they are sent? So it's quite a major process that goes on there, but the statement is still true that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's just not the whole story, but that statement obviously is true. And again, it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess and are saved. Matthew 22 and verse 37. This is very familiar, isn't it? This is the greatest commandment in the law. Jesus is asked, and here's his answer. Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So here we got two of these categories. Loving God with all your mind has to do with the intellectual part, which refers to the head, and or being convinced. And then loving God with all your heart has to do with the process of being convicted. This is something that has to do with the heart. In Acts 2 and verse 37, after the on that famous day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was first given, and Peter preached that very powerful sermon, do you think it was a situation where people could see these scriptures fitting together in Old Testament prophecies and said, oh, I agree, yeah, Jesus is Messiah, praise the Lord. Now what's for dinner? Look at the response in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Because Peter pretty well narrowed the thing down and said, you know what? He proved the point. He convinced them, first of all, okay? He convinced them of who Jesus was, that he was the promised Messiah. Then he went straight for the heart and told them. He said, you know what? He said, you are the ones who have killed with your wicked plans and things. You're the ones who have put him to death. That's what verse 36 is telling us. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And look at the response. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This wasn't some informational question. This was a statement straight from the heart. Oh no, what can we do? You probably used that expression before. You know, you get some terrible thing happens and you say, oh no, what am I going to do? Right? That's what they meant. What are we going to do? What can we do? Of course, they were ready for Peter to tell them whatever, and they would have done it, I'm sure. And of course, he told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what, you know, people today are very eager, and rightfully so, to be baptized in order to receive the Holy Spirit. You know, that was the farthest thing from their mind, if it was even in their mind. When they heard they could be forgiven for all their sins, that was enough for them right there, because they knew that they had been guilty of the body and blood of Christ, and they were cut to the heart, as it says. Don't think there's any question that they were convicted as a result of Peter's sermon. As I said earlier, believing in your heart is not just a matter of your feelings, although that is an incredibly important part. But those feelings and that conviction also results in actions. And that's what Mr. Fanks was talking about with regard to the hands. Romans 6 and verse 17. It says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin. That's what Jesus said to those religious people. Remember back in John chapter 8. Though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. Notice that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Obeyed from the heart. That doesn't mean they obeyed with one arm twisted behind their back, right? It means they obeyed because they were convicted, because they wanted to do it, because they were moved to do it. All right, let's go on to becoming converted. That's a process, of course, that God has to perform. Acts 3 and verse 19. Acts 3 verse 19. Says, repent therefore and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out. And it goes on to talk about the times of refreshing coming from the Lord. The word repent means, and the Greek word means this as well, to change your mind. The Greek word, it actually is meta, which means a change, and noeo, which means your mind or your thinking. You might think, well, boy, I thought repentance is something you do in your heart. Well, it is, but it starts out with you got to change your mind. And be converted, the word be converted means to turn back to God. In church speak, we use the word conversion for the process of being changed, you know, from carnally minded to spiritually minded. But the way it's used mostly in the Bible is to turn back or to turn to God, which has to do with your thinking, which has to do with your heart, which has to do with your actions as well. One of the lexicons defines the word converted as to change belief or course of conduct with focus on the thing to which one turns. So it kind of embodies the concept as more than just changing your thinking, it's more than just changing your actions, but it has to do with the focus that you have, that you do this because of or we would say again being convicted, to change belief or course of conduct with focus on the thing to which one turns. I've always thought that Romans 12, verse 2 probably expresses what we call the process of conversion better than maybe and more succinctly than anywhere else in the Bible. Romans 12, 2 tells us, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word transform is a synonym, a very similar word to converted. Trans means across, form means formed. Transformer is something that changes something, right? So it's just a sort of a synonym of converted. You could just as well say, don't be conformed to this world, but be converted by the renewing of your mind. So it begins, there's the convinced part again. God has to renew our minds. You know, when God first began working with us, our minds were pretty messed up, right? We had all kinds of stuff that we were taught, you know, in school, in church, even in the family, that God had to change and straighten out. And of course, he had to straighten out our hearts as well. This one here has to do with being transformed by renewing of our minds. New Living Translation says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. I think that's a kind of a nice way to explain what this is. And that's pretty well summarizes what our life is about, doesn't it? You know, allow God to continue to transform us by changing our minds. And in the process, we learn how good and perfect God's ways are. Share a quote with you from the Daily Study Bible by Barclay on this particular passage. He says, we must not be conformed to the world, but be transformed from it. The word he uses to be conformed to the world means the outward form that varies from year to year and from day to day. So Paul says, don't try to match your life to all the fashions of this world. Don't be like a chameleon, which takes its color from its surroundings. And we all know what a chameleon is, right? Whatever it lands on, it changes the colors like that. We can't become chameleons to where, you know, as the saying goes, when you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. That's not very good advice, by the way. You know, some of the customs you don't want to do if you're going to be different in the right way. Quote goes on to say, the word he uses for being transformed from the world means the essential unchanging shape or element of anything. So Paul says, to worship and serve God, we must undergo a change, not of our outward form, but of our inward personality. And that has to do with conviction again. This must happen, Paul says, by the renewing of the mind. The word he uses for renewal, I don't need to give it to you, I don't throw too much Greek at you here, but he brings out that in Greek there are two words for new, naos and kainos. Naos means new in point of time. Kainos means new in point of character and nature. A newly manufactured pencil is naos. A new car is naos. You know, you all know what that's about. It's new as opposed to old. But, he says, a man who is once a sinner and is now on the way to becoming a saint is kainos. Means new in the sense of different in a sense of quality. When Christ comes into a man's life, he is a new man. His mind is different, for the mind of Christ is in him. That's the kind of transformation we're talking about. It's not just new as opposed to being old, but it's new in the sense of being new and different and unique. God performs this transformation of our minds within us, of course, by means of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we do. You know, we don't, when we baptize someone, we don't give them this how-to book on how to change your life. Say, okay, now go out and do this. All the instructions are here, and you know, if you need help, just call me. Doesn't work that way, does it? Although we still have, we have to go to work. There's no question. Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13 tell us that. I'm going to be kind of cute here and quote one verse and one translation, one another. That's the advantage of having Bible software. But I try to pick out a translation that I feel like renders the meaning the most clear. And it's pretty close enough usually to New King James or New International, whatever you have that you can follow along. This is a new one that I got in my upgraded version. It's called the New English Translation. Very good in spots. This is, I think, very good in verse 12 of Philippians 2. Paul says, so then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, continue working out your salvation with awe and reverence. I was talking about. I was talking about obeying God with conviction because of being convicted. Not a matter, again, of just going through the motions or doing it just because you have to, or doing it with one arm twisted behind your back. He said, work out your own salvation. Even Paul says, when I'm not here. You know, the old saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play. That doesn't work with God. You know, he says, even when I'm not around, he says, you need to be continuing to work out your own salvation with awe and reverence. And verse 13, I read this in the New Living Translation. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. You know, I trust that we've all learned, and probably learn it more as we go through life, that if it was left up to us to do everything that pleases God, we'd fall very far short. Even with God's help through his Holy Spirit, we still fall short. But it tells us here that we need to put forth the effort. But it says God is working in you, giving you both the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So it's a twofold process, of course, of working together. And, of course, that has to do, again, with receiving the Holy Spirit, as we read back in Acts chapter 2. I'll read this in the Bible in basic English here because it kind of covers the way I wanted to emphasize it on this particular point. Peter said, let your hearts be changed, every one of you, and have baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will have the Holy Spirit given to you. So the process of conversion or transformation, there are things we have to do, but God has to first of all straighten out our minds, then he has to straighten out our convictions through his Holy Spirit to give us the ability, the power, the desire to obey him, and then we begin the process there of conversion. I want to ask you a question, though, because I got another C word to throw at you here. Where does baptism fit in these three processes? Because baptism is a C word, commitment we make to God. Do we make it as a result of just being convinced? Hope not. Convicted or converted? Now, I won't ask you to answer that because you think it's a trick question. It really isn't. But I would say it comes in between the second and third one. After you become convinced and convicted, you then make your commitment, which you act out by being baptized. And as a result of that, God begins working in you so that you become converted, which again, of course, is a lifelong process. Should not just be an intellectual commitment. And I would say also for young people that, you know, baptism is very similar to marriage. It's a commitment we make to God. And we want to make sure that we don't do it until we are convicted, not just convinced. Because we can be convinced for a long time, but it has to be a personal commitment, very similar to getting married. You know, I'm sure there are probably people, guys probably mostly, that decided, well, the Bible says I'm not good to be alone, so I need to get me a wife and get married and go out. That's not a real good basis for getting married. Every guy come up with a checklist and look you over and check off the list and say, okay, here's my wife, you know. They did that in the Old West, you know, sometimes, but I don't think the women are too happy in those marriages when it was done that way. It has to do not just with the head, but also with the heart, and that's certainly very much true of conversion as well. I've heard this expression, not referring to anybody in here, probably some of you have used this expression. I would suggest that you rethink it and not use it. Have you ever heard people saying, I was called into the truth? No, you weren't called into the truth. You were called into the church. You're called to repentance. Yeah, involve the truth. But if you're just called into the truth, that means, again, that's just being convinced. And I think saying that maybe puts a wrong emphasis on it. I know what people say. They think, well, I was called in the truth and out of error. And that's true. But it better be more than just being called in the truth. It better be called into being not just convinced, but also convicted. And, of course, I'm familiar with the accusation that's been thrown out that, well, you know, we weren't really committed to Christ. It was just all knowledge and blah, blah, blah. And I very much disagree with that because we've always understood the importance of Jesus Christ, I think more so than mainstream Christianity does, because we realize how much more involved Christ is in the plan of God. But it's very, very important that we do realize that being committed is a process that takes place or should take place after being not just convinced, but also convicted. And as a result, then, of this commitment, God works in us to perform what we call conversion. Okay, so how does this apply to preaching the gospel? Is it good enough just to be convinced, preach the gospel? Well, I don't think so, really. The commission of Matthew 28 and verse 18, the Great Commission, it's called. Kind of interesting that, we use the word commitment that we make at baptism. The word commission is the same word in different context. But we get this in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came up to them and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" I'm sorry, that was in the English translation. All right, so I'm going to ask you some questions here. How or which of these three processes apply as far as our responsibility preaching the gospel? First of all, should we try to convince people? Secondly, should we seek to convict them? Is it possible to do that? The third question is, can we convert them? I hope you know the answer to number three is pretty easy. Only God can convert people. We can't convert people, right? But should we try to convince them? Should we try to convict them, even go further than that? Or is our responsibility just to kind of give them the truth and say, "Well, you're not going to believe it anyway, but here it is. So later on I come back and say, I told you so, yeah, yeah, yeah." No, it really doesn't. Somehow, for some reason, Matthew 24, verse 14 is one of the major verses we've always related to in terms of preaching the gospel, which says, as I'm sure you well know, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, I don't presume to speak for everybody. I know I used to think that what this meant, and I think a lot of other people did as well, to preach the gospel as a witness means not to try to convert them, but to just tell them. And I agree that you can't convert them, but what a lot of people don't realize, there's some middle ground here. If you're not trying to convert them, does that mean you shouldn't try to convince them or convict them? See, that's the three different things, as we said. No, we can't convert people. But our job is more than just going out and airlifting the truth to people and saying, "Here it is. I know you're not going to believe it, but you know it's my responsibility to tell you anyway. And so later on I can come back and, you know, say, how come you didn't believe this? You had it." It's more than that. The word itself tells us that. While it's true that we can't convert people, you know, it is not true that we shouldn't, can't or shouldn't seek to convince them or to convict them. The Greek word that's translated witness means essentially the same thing as a witness in English. We all know what that means, right? Some of you may have even had to appear in court. What does a witness do in court? Anybody been a witness at a trial here? You testify for what purpose? Well, what are you trying to do? I mean, what's the attorney that calls you up as a witness? What is he trying to do? Establish the truth? I don't know if an attorney is going to win his case, to be honest with you. He's not trying to establish truth. It's very noble of you to say that. But he's trying to, somebody else I've said something else to. There's more answers. Convince. Yeah, trying to convince somebody. Trying to convince the jury, right? Yeah, it's try to convince the jury by witness testifying. I saw this happen, and here's what I saw, see? It's what the word means in English. It's what the word means in Greek. It's a rare case where the Greek word and the English word are pretty much one and the same thing. So the way I put it in my notes is, an attorney calls up a witness in a trial to seek to inform or convince the jury by the testimony of this witness. Now, how does that apply to us? If we're going to preach the gospel as a witness, what are we supposed to do? Try to convince people, right, of the truth of the gospel. That's exactly what it means. Look at Luke 24, verse 44. There's where the commission was first given to the original disciples of Christ. Luke 24 and verse 44. What was their responsibility when they were told to testify? I'll read this in the New Revised Version. Starting verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" In verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And notice what he said. Verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Verse 48, you are what? You are witnesses of these things. It's pretty clear what it means in there, doesn't it? You saw it happen. That's what he's saying. That's what a witness is. A witness is somebody that saw something happen and that testifies to what he saw. So if there's like an auto accident, the first thing that you do is what? You go get witnesses. What's the purpose of those witnesses? If push comes to shove, they can testify and say, well, yeah, I saw this guy pull out from the street, you know, or I saw this guy run the red light. That's what a witness does. It was there, they saw it, and they testified to convince somebody of the way it was. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. You are witness of these things that need to be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That's the same commission we have today. Now, we didn't see it happen. You know, we didn't see Christ die. Our witness is a different kind of witness. Our witness has to testify that what? God's way works, to use the slogan we used to use in YOU. Romans 12:2 that we read about earlier. Our lives, what we say, what we do, all should testify to the fact of the gospel. It's more than just an intellectual exercise. Because there's a lot of people out there that have a spiel, right? Now more than ever. Anything you want, you can tune in somewhere and somebody's going to have all kinds of eloquent words for you to believe. Who are people going to believe? Just somebody that has a bunch of nice sounding words? Is that the way God wants us to preach the gospel? Just have these nice eloquent articles that people can read? See, that doesn't go far enough. He says, you're witness of these things. And he says, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. That's talking, of course, about the Holy Spirit. The same author, Luke, that wrote the book of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. You go to chapter 1 and verse 8 of the book of Acts. Chapter 1 of Acts and verse 8. I read this also in the New Revised Standard Version. Acts 1 verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. See, that's not just information we're talking about here. We're talking about receiving power to be able to witness and testify of the things that they saw. New Living Translation says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I want you to consider Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. It says here, New King James, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't think he meant 50,000 watt stations. He meant power from the Holy Spirit. And great grace was upon them all. And while this passage could be understood certainly as the power of God through the Holy Spirit, it also could be understood as the powerful effect of their preaching because of their conviction. Because they were not just convinced by the gospel, but they were convicted by it. The New Living Translation renders the same passage. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. You know, there's a principle I've related to many times before in previous messages in Matthew 12 and verse 34 that really applies here when it has to do with conviction and the importance of conviction in doing the work. Because, again, it's not enough to convince people of something. You know, I was able to convince a member of my family that Saturday was the Sabbath. Okay, that's interesting. Now what? But convicted, that's a different story altogether. Being convicted means, you ever seen the Uncle Sam poster? I actually have. If you haven't seen it, I've found it on the internet. I used to be so uncomfortable going to the post office to actually walk around that because this thing is looking right at you. I want you, you know, and it's staring right at you. That's sort of what conviction is. That's the difference between being convinced and being convicted. And that, getting back to our previous question, and in terms of baptism, it's when you realize that, you know, I'm standing in front of that poster, and it's pointing at me. It's not somebody next to me or somebody in the backseat of the car. This is me. I want you. This means you, bozo. This means you, buddy. When it says that this is not just, remember Dr. Zimmerman said, what's your name? Remember that? Put yourself in the picture. Big difference. So Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What does that have to do? How would we apply that to preaching the gospel? New English translation says, for the mouth speaks from what fills the heart. What fills the heart. I'm going to show you a scripture here that is this very thing in action in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and starting in verse 1. This was a very trying time. The church was very greatly persecuted by, of all things, the man who later became the Apostle Paul, was known as Saul at the time. It seems like that, you know, the more comfortable we are, the more difficult it is to really get motivated about things. But when the chips are down, you've probably heard the saying that when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I prefer to say when the going gets tough, the tough keep going. I think that's more accurate. But you're either with it or there's no in between. You got to put your life on the line. It tends to get you pretty stirred up. Verse 1 says, Saul was consenting to his death, that's Stephen's death. And at that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So, I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. I mean, these people had to really believe what, be convicted of what they believe, or else they would just conveniently bow out. But notice verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. This verse has been widely discussed. You know, people think it means this, think it means this. Very clear what it means. The Greek word there, preach the gospel, is euangeliso. But the word doesn't mean just preaching the gospel in the sense of, you know, standing up in a pulpit somewhere or publishing something. It means to share the good news. That's what the word literally means, to share the good news. You know, when you have good news, what do? You are so excited about it, you go and tell people about it. That's what this verb is talking about, sharing the good news. You know, looking forward to a new grandchild. Hey, that's good news. If I'd have had a new grandchild, I would have told you. W.C. Fields or not, I would have told you, you know? Sharing the good news. What are we reading here? These people, this is where Matthew 12:34 fits in. These people, that the truth of God, the gospel, filled their hearts. Everywhere they went, whether they talked about it. Because another translation of Matthew 12:34 in the New Living Translation renders it, for whatever is in your heart determines what you say. And I would add, just as importantly, how you say it. If something fills your heart, basically, I've used this illustration before. If I had an empty glass here and I took a pitcher of water and I filled the glass and I kept pouring, it spills out. That's what Matthew 12:34 is saying. If a person is filled, if their heart is filled with whatever it is, it's going to spill out of the mouth. You're going to talk about it. That's what these people did. Now, I'll tell you something. Everybody has their spiel. But one thing you don't always see is somebody who is really convicted by what they believe. And if somebody is searching, I'll tell you what, those antennas are out and they can sense that if you really believe. And by the way, so can children. Okay? So can children. They can spot a phony a mile off, even if it's their own parents or family members. But if you're genuine, you know, people can see that. You can't hide it. It's like that city that's set on a hill once again. And that's what these people did. Everywhere they went, they talked about it. They preached the word. I mean, it's unfortunate that translation says they preached the word, because it doesn't really mean formal preaching. It just means they shared the good news out of the abundance of their heart. Well, you know, a person who is convinced is a lot better able to convince somebody else than somebody who isn't, right? I mean, if you read something and you try to explain it to somebody and you're not convinced yourself, you're not probably going to do a very good job, but take it one step further. You can convict people. In fact, I don't think you can convict people unless you're convicted yourself. I don't believe you can be convinced of something and then go and convict somebody by it. Go, during very troubled times, I was sitting up very close to the front. And this was a guy who was very well known for very powerful, inspired sermons. And I was at a Feast of Tabernacles, in fact. I'll narrow it down even further. And this guy spoke. And I just thought, something wrong with me. I didn't get inspired by this guy's sermon. These sermons are always inspiring. In retrospect, years later, I think this guy had lost it. And he was trying to put this on, but it wasn't genuine. And so I didn't pick up on it. And I trust that other people didn't either. Now, maybe once in a while, somebody can get, you know, false hype and get up there and get people hyped. But that's not an apt saying. That's a phony thing. So to convict people, you have to be convicted yourself. And that's not something you can just do. You can't just go in and you know, say, I'm going to be convicted today. It's something that happens from the heart. And it's far further down the line than simply being convinced. So I would say that to convict someone requires that you be convicted first. And this is so much important because conviction involves the heart. And conviction is perceived and processed by the hearts of people. You know, we basically live in a culture that came very largely from the Greeks. And it all has to do with head knowledge. And you hear all these 7-point sermons and stuff like that. You know, and those are fine. But how many points do you remember? How many points? It would be interesting if we knew how many points we've heard from sermons over the years that have been in the church. Probably numbers in the thousands. But how many do you remember? You know why? Because it's a Greek intellectual approach. You can put this scripture is so clever, and this Greek word and that Greek word and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, it doesn't stick with you. But when you're convicted by something, when you hear this powerful, moving story, it stays with you. You know, I think all of you can think of examples. I can. Of messages I've heard, in a few cases of ones I've given, where it involved a powerful story, and you don't ever forget it, because it reaches the heart. And literally, scientists are coming to realize that emotions are processed by a different part of the brain. It's called the amygdala. It also literally involves the heart, by the way, too. They're coming to realize that as well. So, you know, if it isn't there, that process of the brain's not going to pick it up. See, because it's not just words. It's actually, it's energy that's picked up by that particular part of the brain and by the heart itself. It's either there or it isn't. And, you know, it can't always be there. I mean, I think it'd be unrealistic to expect that I or any other minister or any other person could always be, could every time we speak, we just, you know, have people in tears and falling in the aisles and things. I wish we could. It doesn't always happen. But it has to happen when we preach the gospel if we're going to be effective. So, you know, that kind of makes us realize we've got a lot more to pray about than we realize. Not just a matter of getting on this station or, you know, having, someone mentioned for service, more laborers for harvest. Boy, that's important. But, you know, we got to pray for conviction. We've got to have conviction as well in order to reach people. And we all have to have that. That's so very, very important in the work that we're called to do. One more translation of Matthew 12:34, New International Version. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Hence the example I mentioned about pouring water into a glass. That's what it means. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. One more quote here by Barclay. The state of a man's heart can be seen through the words he speaks. Long ago, Menander, the Greek dramatist, said, a man's character can be known from his words. That which is in the heart can come to the surface only through the lips. A man can produce through his lips only what he has in his heart. There is nothing so revealing as words. We do not need to talk to a man long before we discover whether he has a mind that is wholesome or a mind that is dirty. We don't need to listen to him long before we discover whether he has a mind that's kind or a mind that's cruel. We don't need to listen for long to a man who is preaching or teaching or lecturing to find out whether his mind is clear or whether it's muddled. We are continually what we say, or what we are, rather, by what we say. And I would add, by how we say it. If we're convinced, that will come across. If we're convicted, that will come across. Not all the time. But when we're really worked up and convicted and moved, we will. You know, it's interesting that I was kind of encouraged by this particular topic because I read the council reports that came through recently, and somebody already got those, May 11th. I think it's significant that the council had a brainstorming session, a kind of roundtable discussion on the church's three most urgent issues and how they can be met. And you read some of the things that were said here, and I won't read them all, but some of the comments of the council, and you kind of see how this fits in with the importance of conviction and our responsibility of doing the work. The council should emphasize that as individuals and as an organization, what we teach must be consistent with how we live. We don't really have a message for the world until we internalize and live it. I can guess who said that. It was Bob Dick. Remember his famous statement, before we can do a work, we have to be a work? It's a classic. I'll never forget that. That's talk about conviction. When United was first formed, doctrine was a driving force. While doctrine brings us out of the world, it is vision and mission that holds us together. It is a unified, passionate voice of the church that holds us together. Lacking vision, members can have the attitude that we have our local congregation. What else do we need? And believe me, there's a lot of people that have that kind of kickback attitude. Well, hey, we got the feast, we got the church, we got cash, we got all this kind of stuff. What more do we need? I'll tell you what you need conviction. It's not good enough to have all these wonderful things. I think so many times you see people dressed up going to church. I don't mean just here, but I mean any church, Sunday, Saturday, whenever. And they go in, they do their nice little thing, and the world is falling apart at the seams. You know? There's something wrong with that. It isn't good enough for us to be comfortable and smug and satisfied because we have all these wonderful things. As wonderful as they are, and as much as we appreciate them, there's a world out there that needs the understanding and the knowledge and the way of life and the plan of God that God has given us the privilege to be able to understand. And we really do. I mean, that's one of the biggest needs that we have, is to really be convicted. And you know what? One of the hardest trials that we face is being too comfortable. If you're too comfortable, you just simply don't have the conviction. These people who went out and it says preach the word, their lives were at stake, you know, because of the tremendous persecution was taking place. So I know when God wants to have a lot more conviction out of the church, all he has to do is just kind of let the persecution come. And, you know, people will get a lot more zealous. Unfortunately, some people will check out. The Bible says that too. So it's a good idea to really pray that we become more convicted even now before that time comes. Another thing that they said was that remind members to be watchful and alert, not to fall, as Jesus warned in Luke 21, into carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. The world is coming at us from every direction, undermining everything that constitutes a strong church. And it can have a deadening effect on us. Another one, a sense of mission and urgency must be maintained in the church, showing that we have an urgent, incisive message that we must deliver to the world. Specific dangers include lack of commitment to God and His way of life, falling into cares of the world and materialism, not openly dealing with matters that have been problematic, such as why there needs to be an organized church, establishing clear moral values, recapturing true values, how the church is affected by postmodernism, the world's political system, etc. The spirit of independence and separation. Having zeal eroded if we don't always emphasize the importance of loving God and His truth. We can't be zealous unless we are committed. Ongoing doctrinal discussion on matters, most of which seem to recycle every few decades, and that negatively influence members, such as calendar issues and the use of sacred names. These are all challenges we face, and they all can take their toll. These are some of the dangers that are mentioned here. And there's a lot more, too, here. I won't read any further. You can certainly read that yourself. But it's talking about being not only convinced, but also being convicted. We've talked about today these three concepts, all beginning with C, convinced, convicted, and converted. And we threw in, you know, the commission and being committed, and how these apply to us personally, as well as how they apply to preaching the gospel. So now we can see that really these two applications are interrelated. In other words, how convicted we are in our personal lives, how converted we are, and how well we do the work. There's a direct connection between the two. This is certainly a very, very important topic for us to consider, of being convinced, convicted, and converted, especially in this period of time shortly before the day of Pentecost, which is the anniversary of the beginning of the New Testament church and receiving the Holy Spirit, which certainly makes the conviction of the process conversion and as well as convincing people much stronger and more effective.